Welcome to the Christchurch Fox Chapel podcast. It's the fastest growing conservative, evangelical, charismatic
Anglican
podcast
in the entire Fox Chapel universe.
Area.
Metaverse.
Multiverse.
Is Fox Chapel a metaverse? Is this a simulation?
It could be, couldn't it?
It could be. I mean, I guess you could say that compared to a spiritual reality, this all is sort of a simulation.
That's right, because you're technically observing space and time from within space and time, and therefore you have no kind of genuine perspective with which to opine on the reality of matters. Mm. We're not really here.
Oh.
Unless there's something external that holds it together.
This is
the latest atheistic theory. I was just reading it last week. I'm like, oh, yeah, great. Good one, guys. You're positing the idea of some external force that holds it all together.
Mm.
Like God.
God.
Yeah. Like, good one, boys.
Well, there we go.
You got us on the run with this one.
Never thought of that before. Well, yeah.
Yeah, I loved it.
Yeah, you gotta, there we go. That's that says it all.
I just have a fear that I'm misunderstanding their point, but maybe.
Well.
Maybe they're misunderstanding mine.
Maybe sometimes it's stupider than you think it is.
It really is that dumb.
Sometimes it really is that dumb.
I was like, okay. So we are talking about
14.
The reality of real things.
Yeah.
Things are not as they seem.
Things are not as they seem. We've been in Revelation. We kind of like did chapter 1 and then we skipped over to chapters 4 and 5.
Yeah.
Up through chapter 7, and then we sort of jumped again to chapter 12, and we're kind of working through here a little bit, and then we'll jump again to the end. And the reason is that we just don't have enough weeks in the sermon series, so we're kind of hitting a few highlights, I guess you'll say. Not that it's not all God-breathed and useful, but like you got to pick something. So,
and I just want to say that like as it's really important the listener knows this. We really almost like method actors immerse ourselves in this stuff. And so we've put on the winter heating in the podcast studio today. And there is the terrible acrid stench of burning flesh and dust and whatever that is. This foul smell from the pit coming up.
Yeah, there's this, like the pit of fire.
Yeah, sulfuric kind of, can you smell it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have a space heater in here that is, it's one of those ones that water inside.
So
they
oil.
Have coils inside the... Oh, it's oil?
Oil, yeah.
Really? That's what it is? Oh. Well, it stinks.
It does stink.
It really stinks. It hasn't been on for quite a while. Pardon me, I have the hiccups, I guess.
No, this room will either be absolutely boiling hot or freezing cold. Those are the options.
Yeah, that's pretty much what we deal with here. And we do it all for your sake, listeners.
Some churches don't have a podcast studio, so we should really...
This is true.
...not be churlish about this matter.
And some churches don't have giant pictures of former rectors... oil paintings of former rectors on the walls.
I know. And they're the poorer for them.
By the way, when are we going to get an oil painting of you?
We're not. It's been established. I'm going to get mine done at Chuck E. Cheese because it's very, very cost effective.
Well, if we had someone in the congregation who just wanted to paint an oil painting of you, maybe we had a CCYM like activity of making an oil painting for this room.
I imagine. Well, I've seen your artwork. You dressed my daughter up as a dragon last night.
That was my wife. She did that.
Oh, really?
Yeah. She did the head.
It was very convincing.
Yeah. Thanks. We try.
Yeah. It was great. So she was playing Satan last night, was she?
Yeah.
Cool.
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Yeah,
that's nice.
We're trying to. So as we go through the series, we're having our youth group kids on Sunday nights. They are usually sitting through the sermon and. But we teach on it again because you really need to hit it twice. Mm-hmm. And then we do some kind of activity. And so, Hannah was Satan she was the great red dragon. She had a good attitude about it too. So,
I mean, it's funny, it's like what I feel welling up in me is a real hostility. But as I examine my feelings, which I've become very good at doing, I'm realizing it's because it also looks a bit Welsh. And I think that's probably what I'm more disturbed about, the red dragon.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Because the Welsh were into dragons and stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
That's right. Well, so that's funny, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, that's why that's what Revelation is about, is whales. We're going to talk about this text at some point.
All right then. Well, let's have a look. So we're in chapter 14. Yeah. We're back to the 144,000, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
If it's the same group.
It's the same group. Okay. I mean, from what I've seen.
Okay. I think it's the same group. It would be pretty weird if it wasn't.
288,000.
Right.
No.
So a couple of weeks ago, we had the 144,000 who were sealed, and they were from the tribes of Israel. And the number was highly symbolic. It was 12,000 times 12. So 12 is a number of completeness, right?
Yeah.
And so 1,000 is a number of completeness and a number of bigness. Mm-hmm. And this is 12 12s times 1,000.
Yeah.
So a highly representative number. And my take, and feel free to kind of say whether you're into this idea or not, my take was that it was all the right people. So none of the wrong people are included, and none of the right people are left out. It represents the saving work of God to bring in all the people that he saves.
The redeemed people of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the first half, a lot of scholars think the first half of, we're talking about Revelation 7, by the way, where we first encounter this 144,000. Mm-hmm. John hears, he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, and then you get this really strange list of the tribes of Israel, but it's not really the tribes of Israel because things are changed. You preached on that. It was a great sermon. And then he turns and looks, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're worshiping. So a lot of scholars think this is the same. These are two ways of describing the same group of people, right, which is the new Israel, the redeemed people of God. Mm-hmm. Now, the controversial piece about this, and I think I'm going to have to go into this in the sermon because, well, the nation state of Israel has just been attacked and is at war, and all the, I don't know, Facebook is like alight with, you know, everybody's like reading the book of Revelation suddenly. Mm. And I've had several people say, what a strange coincidence that you're studying Revelation right as all of this is happening. Mm. So I think we need to clarify, is this 144,000, is this referring to ethnic Israel, like the nation state of Israel in the Middle East physically right now? Mm. Or is this referring to is this referring to the people of God, which may include some of ethnic Israel, and the Bible kind of seems to think that it will, but like who is this 144,000?
Right, and is it Israel, and including the church, the Christian church that's grafted into Israel and adopted as by faith as the true descendants of Abraham, also by faith. So is it Israel Old Covenant plus church New Covenant is a possibility? I mean, without getting too granular, the first tribe in Revelation 7 is Judah, which is intriguing because that's the tribe from which Christ descends. Right?
The Messiah.
And so you could read into that the fact that this has been put first at the head of the list is sort of indicating or pointing to Christ and saying, and therefore through him we're included in that list. It's a possibility.
Yeah.
I don't know. I really don't know.
Yeah.
But I was reading Revelation 7 as suggesting to me that there's a sort of overlap between those two lists.
So you're trying to... Yeah, that there is a kind of a middle road, and it might not be the most important point that we can possibly have.
Well, they're linked, and one is a type of the other. So you could pass out Israel and the Christian church as distinct things. You could do that, but you'd be overlooking the fact that they are indeed linked, and that Christ is fulfilling the law mm-hmm. and grafting us into the vine through his work. So in a sense, the best kind of Jew is a Christian.
Yeah.
So, I mean, unless, of course, there's someone else is going to come and fulfill all 500 prophecies.
Yeah, right.
That could happen, but...
not likely.
Not likely, because someone already has. So anyway, all of that is a long-winded way of saying, I don't know who this list is, but what I do know is that it's all the right people that God wants there. It's none of the wrong people sneaking in. It's none of the right people missing out. There's no accident here. It's perfect, and it's complete, and it's big.
So we can say with confidence that in this 144,000, mm-hmm. there are Gentiles.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, I think we can say, like, without... I think we can textually make a clear case definitively. Right. There are, that, like, this refers to all of the people who God has redeemed and saved.
Right, because in a sense, those Gentiles have become sort of Jews. Yes, yes.
They become right. the people of God. Okay.
Yes.
That's a good way of distinguishing. I just want to be clear that, like, because this, as we come to Revelation chapter 14, this isn't an image where he looks and behold, on Mount Zion, there's the Lamb with only the 144,000 Jews. And people are like, well, where are the Christians?
Right.
Because, no, this is the redeemed people of God.
Right. And Paul says in Galatians, right, there's no distinction between
male and female.
Male and female, Galatians Christian and Jew. Yeah, that's right. Slave and free. So there's no, those distinctions are gone, yeah. right, in Christ.
In yeah.
So I think that's really important that we understand that the purpose of the promise to Abraham was one day to bless all the nations through him. And we're all the nations. So yeah. in Christ, we've been brought into the redeemed people of God, into the big story of God. And in a sense, if there's no distinction in Christ, when we start doing this, well, are you in the Jew heaven or are you in the Christian heaven? You have really split up the essence of the whole point of the faith.
And you've also started you've denied the entire way that people get saved, because we're saved through, there's there one way to salvation, getting saved through Christ.
Right. There isn't a law option.
There's no alternative method.
Right.
All who are ethnic Jews are invited into the kingdom of God through the one obedient ethnic Jew mm-hmm. on by his intercession.
Right.
And that is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So, okay, with as far as I just feel like I need to talk about what's happening in the world a little bit.
I think you must, right? Because so obviously in the book of Revelation, we see all sorts of references to persecution of God's people.
Yeah.
There's specific references to Israel as a woman being driven into the wilderness. There's attack. There's strepsis, tribulation pressure. Mm-hmm. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's all of these terrible things going on in the book of Revelation, specifically focused on quote-unquote Israel. And what we're saying is that's really all the people of God. And now, obviously, on our screens at the same time, we have this unprecedented attack.
Yes.
And day by day, as we read, we discover that the scale of the horror was way worse than we thought.
Yeah.
And actually there were horrifically sadistic horrors taking place.
Yes.
And so obviously I think if you're going through the book at the same time as you're going through the news, you're going to be seeing parallels. So why is that not a surprise?
Yeah, I mean, part of it's Matthew 24 where he gives all this, you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet.
Mm-hmm.
No one knows the day or the hour. The whole point of his discourse really is, it's largely like, hey, you're going to hear a lot of bad stuff happening. Mm. Don't freak out. Just keep trusting me. You don't know when the world's going to end.
Mm-hmm.
I'm coming.
If the world ends tonight, we will, or tonight on the day that this podcast is released, otherwise the premise doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
So if the world
Saturday.
ends, yeah, that's right. Yeah. The world ends this weekend. then you could look back at the events of the last 2 weeks and you could say, well, obviously that was this book. However, it might not end for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And then what? Well, then what you say is that people said that in 1666 when the Great Fire of London broke out and the mm-hmm. plague was blowing around and people looked at the calendar date 1666. They were like, oh, obviously the end is nigh. Mm-hmm. Well, this also happened when Hitler passed the Enabling Act, and it happened when they undid the horrors of Auschwitz. Mm-hmm. They said, well, okay, there he is. There's the Antichrist.
Probably happened in 1917 when as the world went to war and people were getting gunned down along the Maginot Line.
Or when Lenin machine gunned all the priests.
Yeah.
It happened over and over and over and over again. And I think what we're being told here is that actually this period post-cross and pre-return, this whole end times period that we're in, is going to be characterized by these things. They might ramp up in a particular way toward the end.
Yeah.
And they might be very definitely, very clearly, distinctly worse at the end.
Mm-hmm.
But really, it feels to me as if the Lord could return at almost any time, and we could say, well, okay, I see that we did actually check the box.
It's one of those things that you'll look back mm-hmm. with hindsight and be like, oh, yeah. But at the same time, we're looking forward from where we sit.
Mm.
We don't have a checklist.
No.
Revelation is not a checklist of okay, this is happening, now this is happening, now this is happening. Mm. This is where we are at in the narrative of Revelation. Because remember, the emphasis is not what happens next. The emphasis is, what does John see next? This is a vision.
Mm.
So let's...
I
looked and behold, slow down, look, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Mount Zion came to be, I read that it kind of came to be known in Jewish parlance as sort of the place of victory of God's. So when the Messiah comes, this is from Psalm 2, when the Messiah comes and stands on Mount Zion, that is how you know that the victory has been won. Mm. So this is a victory vision.
I think it might come from Joel.
It might too. Joel might have picked it up from Psalm 2.
It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So that's Joel, actually.
That's Joel.
Intriguingly.
Yeah, I mean, there's also a song, Psalm 2.
Oh, really?
Is one of the places, too. Yeah, I'll tell the decree the Lord said to me.
How interesting.
I've set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. That's the, where is it?
All right.
Yeah.
I looked and behold on Mount Zion.
You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Way. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
A rod of iron.
Uh-huh.
But, that was the club in the image from 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
The ruler didn't have a golden scepter, but a rod of iron.
A rod of iron. That's a messianic image.
Fantastic.
And he's set up on Mount Zion. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Psalm 2, verse 6.
With him are the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And so being sealed for the day of redemption, they're named.
Yeah.
His name is imputed on them and his image is imputed onto them.
And the last image that we just had at the end of chapter 13 is that... The beast, the land beast, causes all to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead with the name of the beast or the number of his name. So everybody has the beast on their forehead.
Right. And this is helpful, right? Because there's that whole sort of thing of, well, you know, I've heard there's this new technology coming out, right? And the way it's going to work is they're going to put a little microchip in your forehead and then you're going to use that and scan that. And that's going to be how you pay for your groceries.
It sounds really physically awkward.
It does sound
like putting your forehead down to the...
It does sound a bit weird.
I don't think anyone would do that.
But it's just face ID is weird and suddenly we're all using it until COVID masks come out. So I don't know. Yeah, but anyway... There's this thought of, well, what if I accidentally get, you know, this stuck on my head, or you know, someone for a joke runs up and sticks a sticker on my head or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, do the 144,000 actually have Yahweh or 777 or something written on their heads, like physically, tattooed? No, we're not branded physically with the image of God. The image of God is imputed to us through the work of Christ on the cross.
It's the same question as when we stand in the final victory with Christ, are we going to look up and there is a physical lamb?
Mm.
I hope no. It's Christ
with his hoofs.
We're going to have Christ is a human being. The ascended risen Son of God is a human body at the right hand of the Father. He's not a lamb.
Right.
But there's going to be something about him that as we look, we'll think there's something, the way that he conquered is the lamb way and not the lion way.
Right.
The way of self-sacrificial love and not the way of exerting force and violence in order to gain power. I think, so this is symbolic language.
Yeah.
We've said this over and over and over again, but it doesn't make it any less real or true or impactful. We just have to read it for what it is.
Yeah.
I think it's an important thing with Revelation. So,
And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder.
We've heard that before as the voice of Jesus. But listen, the voice I heard was
like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders.
It's the 144,000. They sound like Christ.
They do indeed.
That's crazy.
They look like him, and now they sound like him. Or, unlike the dragon, who looked like Jesus, but sounded like... Or the beast, who looked like Jesus, but sounded like the dragon.
Ooh. These ones look like... The people of God begin to look like him and sound like him.
Love it.
That's so cool. And they were singing a new song before the throne.
Yeah.
This is one that's never been sung. And before the elders. So they're in the throne room. The throne room and Mount Zion are one in the same place.
A mingling of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
Descending.
And no one could learn that song.
A temple-like image.
Oh, yeah.
Lots of connections here. That the temple was the portal to heaven or the representation of heaven on earth. That the heavenly Jerusalem will come down. And here we have this image of this holy victory hill somehow being mirrored in the throne room also.
Yeah. And when we say come down, we all kind of imagine heaven as being up there in some way. But really heaven is where God is.
Yeah.
It's, you know, there are multiple, I don't know, God can work through multiple dimensions, and heaven could be dimensionally right here.
Well, the atheists would love this. They'd be like, yeah, that makes complete sense. Yeah. Right on. Excellent.
I think there's got to be something about the multiverse or something. Oh, here we go. This is getting meta.
Told you. Yes, that's right.
So, but this people of God, this redeemed, no one can learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Mm-hmm. So how does one become a part of the 144,000.
You're redeemed, which is marketplace language. It's a common word in the New Testament, right? For the redemption of a slave, the purchase price.
We've talked about this a time or two.
Yeah, quite a lot, right?
It's the ransom theory of atonement. Like, it's not just a theory. It's a concrete ransom theme.
It's what he did.
Jesus bought us out of slavery.
Paid.
And actually, that kind of jives with the image of the markings on the foreheads. Slaves would be branded all the time.
Yeah.
So, you know, like Paul says, like, who are you going to be a slave to?
The world or Christ?
To? Yeah. Are you going
to
belong to
the beast? We're all slaves to something. Well, this is it. I mean, this gives us the image of you're either branded with the beast or branded with Christ. It's slightly different. The image of God is given to you. A perfecting image of God is given to you rather than a degenerating, wicked image, sort of confirmed and amplified, slightly different.
So,
But what's revealed here is clearly there are two groups. There aren't third and fourth and fifth groups.
You're either serving Christ or you're serving the beast.
You know the song or you don't know the song. But it's a funny thing. I mean, we all know how, you know, that awful thing, like, where you're with all your friends and, like, some song comes on in the club or in the car or something, they're all singing it and you don't know it, and you're like, trying to go along with it.
Mm-hmm.
It's a horrible thing when you don't know the song.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
right. But this group of people cannot learn it. They're not able to sing the song. They're not entitled to sing the song.
Okay, I have a little personal theory about this. I think there's something to music that is spiritually significant. Mm-hmm. God has created the order of the way that sound waves work and that music works, that is an expression of his beauty and goodness and truth. And that one of the things that can happen in the soul that is redeemed and encounters Christ is a increased responsiveness or musicality or appreciation. I experienced this in my own life. I started writing songs after I had a conversion and wasn't interested in it at all before. But I just had this music flowing out. I don't talk about it a ton, but it was this profound sort of thing. And I've talked to other people who've really found that same thing with regard to music. And there's something to song that God is, you know, we sing every week.
And it's intriguing that often you talk about the worship wars in church. It has often been the case in kind of church history and just in our own lives that if there's going to be some kind of church fight, often music is involved, right? And whether it's, you know, I want this type and I want that type, or you've got two different bands playing, or the bad band is on this week and the good guy's back next week or whatever, that there's often tension around music. And people find it really hard when the music's new.
Mm-hmm.
You see this a great deal. Mm. A lot of tension in churches around music. In my kind of background, I came to faith 20-something years ago, and I met quite a group of strong conservatives. And one of their things, and I still have it a bit, is this pickiness. So, like, the function of the music was so that we could prove how much scripture we knew by shooting holes in the hymns, you know, heresy hunting.
Yeah.
Like, that was sort of how, one of my friends said, oh, we always see we're conservatives. We don't worship. We sing truths to each other. It's like, such like a cold sort of idea.
We don't worship.
Yeah. And he was proud of it. So we don't worship. We sing truths to each other. I'm like, what do you mean we don't worship? That's a bit of a worry, isn't it?
And
he said to me, he said, if God had wanted us to worship, he wouldn't have invented pockets. I guess that was where you put your hands, you see. What a funny thought.
What a sad thing.
It is a sad thing. So this sort of abandoned thing. I mean, David looked like a fool when he worshipped before the ark, rolling around.
Yeah.
But there's something wonderful about abandoned worship. We had it in church at one of our services this weekend where the congregation just kind of took off.
Yeah, they did.
Just went to another level.
Was that where we were singing? It was the last song, and Robert was like, "Come on, church!"
Yeah,
let's and then everybody just like it was like a wall of sound, and everybody was going for it.
It was wonderful. So there's this wonderful image of a spontaneous and yet the other thing about worship, a song like this, is it unites you. And so I think about like a football chant or something.
Yeah,
you know, at Liverpool, we sing "You Never Walk Alone," and everyone knows the words, and it's unifying.
And it almost sounds like the sound of loud thunder or the roar of many waters.
Stadium singing.
Hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Okay, so this is a new song, and now we get to the problematic verse, verse 4.
Okay.
It is the 144,000. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins.
Okay. Question number one for you. Are there any women saved?
I think I'm just going to go ahead and say yes.
Okay.
Biblically, so,
So it's possible that this isn't to be taken at face value then.
Well, actually, the question would be, are there any men saved? Because
No, because I haven't defined themselves as women. So we think women are saved. Do we think people who've had babies can be saved?
I hope so. Yes.
Like Jesus had multiple siblings. What about Mary? Mm-hmm. Could she go to heaven? there's a few issues here.
Yes. So this is one thing that people have suggested. This is the crazy interpretation is...
Okay.
And I'll just go ahead and say that it's crazy, is that only males who are virgins are a part of the 144,000.
Okay.
That's nuts.
Okay, that's one option.
That's just nuts. Because clearly there are all kinds of examples of women who are called saints. And, you know, I named my daughter after one of them.
And men who have kids.
And men who have kids who are like included, right?
Whole households that are baptized.
Peter would not be saved. He was married.
Right.
So, okay, that's off the table.
Looks like it.
The other thing is that the 100 theory would be that 144,000 is referring to like the elite force of soldiers that the Lamb has gathered around himself to fight.
So now we need three groups again.
The Lamb who fights by laying down his life is gathering around a
elite
group
soldiers.
Of elite. Wait a second. Okay. Also, the 144,000 in chapter 7 is not a fighting force. It is referring to so either you're setting, you're like artificially creating this different 144,000 with no textual support.
Right.
Or you can just say, rule that option off.
Or it's just a symbol of general consecrated purity.
Yeah. I mean, look what happens later on here in chapter 19. You see Babylon the Great, described as a harlot or as a an unfaithful, like a promiscuous woman, right? I know that to our modern ears, this is kind of like, is a little bit difficult, I guess, to some folks, but like...
Well, I mean, the church is the bride of Christ, so we have female imagery to describe...
That comes in Revelation 21.
People groups.
Yeah.
Right.
So, okay.
Israel is a woman.
So the relationship between Christ and his church is described as marriage. Mm-hmm. And so defiling your marriage vows before you ever get married would be considered something that the 144,000 do not do. So this is a group of people who are engaged to the Lamb.
Yeah.
The marriage supper of the Lamb has not come yet. No. That happens in chapter 19 or 20. We're going to see that happen. But this is the group of people who they're victorious.
And by the way, we're going to have a great Genesis song for that by popular request.
Oh, really?
Received an email from a listener with a recommendation for a specific track. So don't want to give too much away, but we have something good lined up for that week.
Is it from the Phil Collins Tarzan?
It's not from Phil Collins Tarzan, but it is Phil Collins. But it is the Jephthah of the rock world, but it is not, I'm afraid, from... So his good. Seminal work on Tarzan, the movie.
I heard he stepped down. He retired. Phil Collins recently.
He did, yeah.
He's not at it anymore.
He's probably still starting pub fights somewhere.
Yeah.
So it is those who have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins, probably symbolic, meaning they're pure generally.
I'm just going to go ahead and say certainly symbolic.
Okay.
I'm going to step on the gas a little bit more. All right. I don't see any way that we can make a compelling argument. This is not symbolic.
Well, they go on to be described as these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb.
Yeah.
And in their mouth was no lie. I mean, that's interesting. And they are blameless. Well, all right. So now if we're going to exclude anyone who's ever had sexual intercourse, and we're going to exclude anyone who's ever lied, and anyone who's ever had any blame, then actually 144,000 has been whittled down to one, and that's Christ. so we're really kind of, I think evidently it can't quite mean that. Because it means those who've been treated as though they were, I think, is the issue.
They've right? been redeemed.
Been redeemed.
So they're starting to, these are people who...
With a new mouth.
Yeah. Yeah, they're given a new, I like that. Yeah. They're given a new mouth. Yeah. They're given new purity. They're given new blamelessness.
Yeah. Imputed to them.
Like Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, this is actually the gospel reading for Sunday.
Oh, clever.
The day's coming, he says, when we won't worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is a group of God's redeemed people worshiping him in truth. And they, skipping over to chapter 15, because we include this part too.
Seven angels, seven plagues. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing.
Yep.
Just in case you were thinking these signs were getting a bit, mundane.
None of them have been lame so far.
None of them. Seven angels with seven plagues, seven being highly symbolic.
Yeah.
Of God and of perfection and completeness, which are the last, for with them the wrath or wrath of God is finished.
And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Okay, the sea, we just saw last week.
Chaos place.
The place of chaos and evil. The sea is...
Glass.
Glass.
Set and calm.
Set. Perfected. It's set and calm and tamed. It's mingled with fire.
Purified.
Purified. Refined. Purity, spirit. And those who had those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and we'll get to it in a second, just quick note, Moses sang his song after God delivered them, the Israelites, through the Red Sea. It's a victory song.
Yeah.
And it's a song that comes from one who had been conquered over, who had been delivered over the waters.
Yeah. It's very reminiscent.
Yeah, it's pulling all that imagery up here.
So just as the people of God were delivered, redeemed from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea.
Yeah.
On the dry land. And then into the wilderness where they received the commandments and toward the promised land.
Yeah.
So to hear drawing on so much imagery there of sea and Moses, we have this song.
And I just want to, I think it's important to pay attention to the pronouns. I know that's a buzzword right now in our society, but note the pronouns. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty.
Yeah.
Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So in the final estimation, the one whose song we sing is not, it's not our own.
No.
And how crazy is that?
I don't like the worship. I didn't like the worship today, Vicar. There was nothing for me in that worship today, Vicar. I've had all of this stuff.
Who's, yeah. But when we talk about worship, maybe we need to pay attention to our pronouns. Yeah. Who are we talking about? Who's the primary referent when we tell the story of our life?
I know. What does a really good eulogy look like at a funeral? Well, he was the first board certified, fighter pilot at bar school. And you're like, oh, great. That's wonderful. Well done, mate. That's cool. Anything else? Well, he built 15 houses. Okay. And anything else? Love daffodils. Right. Okay. Jolly good. Wouldn't a great eulogy say? It was washed by the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
He was perfected on the moment that he entered into glory.
Yeah, God came in. God entered in and changed him. God did this. God exerted his great power and made this one to overcome. And this brings us back to the really freeing truth that your life is not about you.
It's not about you. No, it's right.
The primary actor in our lives is not us. What God is doing in you and me right now
yeah.
is more significant than whatever we are doing, thinking that we're doing something for God. God is the actor. God is the one who makes things happen and moves things and ultimately gets the glory, and we get to be caught up in that glory, but it's not about us. It's not about our faith. It's not about our fancy accomplishments. It's about God. It's about what the Lamb has accomplished and is accomplishing in and through us.
They liked it.
I don't see any I or me in the Los Yetis singing.
I'm feeling crazy and I'm lifting my arm.
And it's Spanish. I can't understand it.
Oh, okay.
Come on, guys. Get with the program.
Well, this has been a podcast of Christchurch Fox Chapel. We've discovered quite a significant theological error in the canon of the Los Yetis. But we'll probably hear from them again.
Stay classy.
And thanks for stopping by.
Stay classy.